passage that we read earlier in Romans chapter 8. I'm going to just read again five verses. We're going to read verses 31 to 33 and then verses 38 to 39. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. And then in verse 38, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And today I feel that the Lord has laid upon my heart to preach this sermon, being fearless in a fearful world. And I reiterate, being fearless and not careless. We are obviously to have cares, but we are to be fearless in this world where there is so much fear that is going around. And what I'd like us to look at first is what fear in itself is. And Paul sets this out, I think, in verses 5 to 8. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the spirit, the things of the spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. And the world cares about the world, which is what we read in verse 5, which can then give us this question: is fear in itself a sin? If we look at verse 15, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. And because we are not of this world, we're of Christ, we should have nothing to fear. And Jesus said to his disciples in John 14, 27, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. So fear comes from the carnal mind, and fear thinks only on the things of this world. So does it fit into the definition of sin? And so this definition that I can think of is sin, is anything, any thought or action that does not fall in line with that of God. And the Westminster Catechism says sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of God's law. And we are told time and time again that we are not to fear. I think it's 62 times or something, a little bit more of that, not to fear. And in Joshua, the Lord says this: have not I commanded thee, be strong and of a good courage, be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed. For the Lord thy God is with thee, whithersoever thou goest. And that's Joshua chapter 1 and verse 9. So all sin is immoral, and God is the author of morality, even though the world would like to say otherwise. But it is something that we are prone to. David says in Psalm 56 verse 3, what time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. What time I'm afraid. He expects fear to come upon him. It is something that will come to us all. Being in fear is one thing, but being hopeless in that fear is disregarding the sovereignty of God. And it's my conviction that therefore being in fear and staying in fear is sin. And if we look at Genesis chapter 3, which is the first time that fear is mentioned in the Bible, Genesis chapter 3, and reading verses 8 to 10. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? And that is not because God does not know where Adam is. God knows everything. But it is because Adam is not where he should be. But then if we look at the next verse, and this is where we have it. And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden and I was afraid. So fear comes itself. It first arrives when Adam had sinned. So Adam had fallen. Adam was in sin, and he knew that his sin was uncovered, and therefore he was afraid. So fear can usually come from a sin. Not always, but sometimes and often. Some of the reasons why we fear is because of our sin or sin of someone else. And so just thinking back from when I was born, there's not really a time that I can remember when there wasn't something for the world to worry about. So I just sort of had a thought to myself. I was born in 1997, and I don't remember the 9/11 tragedy, because I'd have only been 4 at the time, but that's the earliest fear that I can think of. Then we had the Taliban, Al-Qaeda, Osama bin Laden, 7/7 London Underground attack, the Great Recession of 2008, when I first started high school and the economy was at its lowest level since the war. Then there was the eruption in Iceland that meant that travel was gone in Europe. And there was the London riots in 2011, and we wondered whether the 2012 Olympics would go on. And then Islamic State, Brexit, and COVID. And now, of course, we've got the issues in Ukraine. And Albert Einstein once said this, that there are three great forces that rule this world, and they are stupidity, fear, and greed. And fear and greed is something that I think a lot of us have had. We can see what is going on in this world, that it is run by fear and by greed. And the website ABC gave a list of the 10 biggest fears of the world. And some of them I would share, and I'm sure some of you would share. So there's being self-conscious in social situations. These are the top 10 biggest fears. Being self-conscious in social situations, open spaces, heights, flying, tight spaces, insects, snakes, dogs, storms, and needles. And the world always has something that it's worried about, always has something that it fears about. And there's always that Satan, or as Paul calls him in 2 Corinthians 4 verse 4, the god of this world, and he uses it to keep the world busy. He knows that the busier the world is in fear, the less likely they are to think upon Christ. And fear is dangerous, and you can look at that in history. We think of the Nazis used the fear of the backdrop of the Treaty of Versailles to get into power. And that then led the floating voters toward the Nazis. So fear is something that can make us make irrational choices. And this fear culture, I believe, is heightened by technology, which isn't used correctly. Things aren't painted in the right way. And of course, we have the saying that bad news sells. And I think social media as well is a bit of an issue, but it can run fear. For instance, some of us may know about TikTok, which is probably the one social media that if I was in power, I would get rid of, because it's only 30 seconds long. And in those 30 seconds, you don't get a full story. I think that's part of the problem with the news and with social media, is that sometimes they don't get the full story, whether that's because they don't want to, or whether that's because they know that the worse it is, the better it is for them to sell and to get from people on their point of view. And then we can say the same about Wikipedia. It's not just social media. Wikipedia is run by people, and you can write whatever you want on there, and only the people that check it will be able to change it. So the devil has this vast array of ammunition that he can use against the Christian and against the non-believer to instill fear. And Tozer once said this, that fear is of the flesh, but panic is of the devil. But I want us to look at a fear that I think a few of us may have, maybe not at a major level, but at a higher level, which is a fear of persecution. I think for the Christian, persecution probably is something that puts us off having conversations with others. And Jesus speaks about persecution in Matthew 10. If you'd like to turn, because we'll be there for a little while. Matthew chapter 10. I'm going to start reading at verse 17 and finish reading at verse 22. Matthew 10, verse 17. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. And you shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. And he that endureth to the end shall be saved. Notice in that passage that Jesus doesn't lay any doubt. He says they will deliver you up, and when they deliver you up. So it's not something that will never happen. It is something that will happen. Jesus expects it to happen, and we should be aware that it is something that maybe will be something that we will have to encounter as well. But Jesus gives us two phrases that are for our comfort in that last verse that we read. And one of them, you could say, is almost served with a backhand. You should be hated of all men for my name's sake. It's not us that they hate, it's Jesus. And that is something that we need to bear in mind, that it's not particularly us personally, but it's because of what we stand for and what we must stand for, because he is the way, the truth, and the life. But the other one is the promise, and it's a promise to those that are faithful. But he that endureth to the end shall be saved. And Jesus has power to save. And we read a similar verse in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. And the persecution may be difficult, and the source of persecution may be difficult. If we go back one verse to verse 21, the brother shall deliver up the brother, the father the child, the children against their parents. So it's something that may come from an unexpected source. But Johnson Oatman writes this: though dark the pathway may seem ahead, never lose sight of Jesus. I will be with you. His word has said, never lose sight of Jesus. When death is knocking outside the door, never lose sight of Jesus. Till safe with him on the golden shore, never lose sight of Jesus. Never lose sight of Jesus. Day and night he will lead you right. Never lose sight of Jesus. And Christ took the burden for us, and that means that at all costs we should stand for him. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, for ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And I was having a conversation with a year 10, I think it was last week now, and I mentioned this verse to him, and he said, so what about free will? And I said to him, well, free will does exist, and for the Christian it does exist. However, I said to him that my will as a Christian must be measured up with God's will. So although I have the power to do whatever I would like to do, what I would like to do should not fall apart from what God would have for me in my life. But Matthew Henry says this: there are two things that we should beware of, and that we are never ashamed of the gospel, and that we may never be ashamed to it. If we look down in Matthew 10 and look at verses 28 and 29, and fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your father. And in verse 30, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. He cares for the sparrow, which was an animal in those days that was sold for very little. And on a level, the sparrow is a far less worth than the Christian, than the human really, but for the Christian, definitely for God. He says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And David says, in Psalm 24, verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. So he's got his eye on every living being, both human and animal and plant, and nothing happens without his will. And if we'd like to go to Psalm 27, I'm not planning on going through the whole Bible. We definitely have time for that. But Psalm 27, just have a minute in there, and we'll read the first four verses. And Psalm 27, a psalm of David. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, come upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. And we can look at the wording of verse 1 of Psalm 27 with the wording in Romans 8, verse 31. Whom shall I fear and of whom shall I be afraid? But David knows that he has no reason for fear, as he has the Lord on his side and ever-present help in trouble, as we read in Psalm 46 earlier. But look at how David notes his minority status in verse 3. Though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. So it's a large army, an aggressive mob, a government maybe, a workplace. David paints this picture that on a human level, he's one against, well, we could even say one against thousands. But standing strong, outnumbered, yet fearless in the fearful situation. And John Knox says this: a man with God is always going to be in the majority. We can cast our minds to Daniel 3, and Nebuchadnezzar mentions about Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah when they were in the fire. He says, did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? Lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Three young men, again in fearless, in a fearful situation. And C.S. Lewis said this: God, who foresaw your tribulation, has specially armed you to go through it, not without pain, but without stain. And again, we see that the Lord is always in view. But let's look at David's introduction to verse 4. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after. In this will I be confident. Sorry, that's verse 3, but it's introducing into verse 4. In this will I be confident. David has full confidence in God's deliverance. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1 verse 10, who, and that's God, delivered us from so great a death and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. And then verse 13, we see the source of David's strength. He says, I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. So if we lose sight of God, if we lose sight of the goodness of God, then we will faint. That is our refuge. That is our strength. That is our shield. That is our buckler, is the Lord. If the Christian loses belief, loses trust, and loses his confidence, then he looks at the situation with despair, with fear, and with worry. But with Christ in view, we need nothing to fear. And G. Campbell Morgan, who preceded Martin Lloyd-Jones at Westminster, he said this: the ultimate sorrow is the sense of a lack of God. The ultimate sorrow is the sense of a lack of God. And C.H. Spurgeon says this: it's a blessing for us that as sin lives and the devil lives, so Jesus lives. It is also a blessing that whatever strength these may have to ruin us, Jesus still has greater power to save us. And we'll go back to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and then looking at verse 5. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the spirit do mind the things of the spirit. We can see the intercession of the spirit in the verses 15 to 26. And Paul says in this in verse 15, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. We can see here that we are not meant to live in fear. We are not bound by the fear. And the term for bondage in the Greek is doulia, which is the same word that is used for slavery. So Paul says that we are not to be a slave to our to the fears of this world and to our own fears. And if we look at verse 12, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. We are no longer in debt to the flesh and the world and the sins of the world, and we are bought out of this spirit of bondage to fear by Christ. We are bought with that price, as we mentioned earlier. And if we look at verse 16, the spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And we can see the overlooking of the third person in the Trinity, the Spirit. The Spirit looks over us, cares for us, gives us hope. And later on, the Spirit appears again in Romans 8. And we can see through these 11 verses that we are prone to fear. verse 18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. We see that there are sufferings, and there are things that we can be worried about if we allow them to worry us. And there are things that we will struggle with and things that will need to be overcome. But if we look at verse 18, they are, and the end of it, they are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed unto us. The Christian journey is not an easy journey. It's not an enviable journey. And some people very wrongly are of the impression that a Christian just says a prayer to become a Christian, and then the rest of your life is like walking through a garden of roses. That's not the case. And if that is the case, then the devil has got you right where he wants you. You're only here for what that can bring to you, rather than what you can bring to the walk of Christ. But Paul says here that our struggles are not worthy to be compared. So if you imagine a scale, and you put your fears on, then you put the glory that comes from God, and the scales will be completely unbalanced. There's no comparison between the fears of this time and the glory which shall be revealed to us. And the next three verses, Paul tells us how we should be in earnest for that day of glory. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. It is not, it's not something that we have in the back of our minds. And whenever we go around a certain family member's house, no sooner have we walked through the door when a little dog has appeared and jumped up at us. And that dog is in earnest. It's, without trying to pick myself up too much, it's almost like it's the highlight of its day. It will come in, it will come to the front door, it will jump. Perhaps it's heard the car pull up. Perhaps it's smelt one of us. Perhaps it's heard us talking on the way there, but it jumps up, it's listening, it's waiting. And Jesus says this, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. And that's Luke 12, verses 36 and 37. If we jump to verse 21, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of God. And there is that glory. We will be taken out of this world and put into the freedom with God. And that is something that is worth waiting for and worth watching for. And this glory is not worth the sufferings and the fears and the pains of this world. They're not a comparable value. And Jesus spoke to his disciples about his death. In John 16, he says, these things have I spoken unto you, that ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And Christ says this to people that he knows are going to be martyred for the faith, the majority of them martyred for the faith. But Jesus says this to them, knowing that, so that they knew that the pain that they would pass through would not be worthy in comparison to the worth of the glory that will be revealed to them. And then we see this umbrella that Paul writes in verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. What we face is no rarity. There's nothing that we face that isn't faced by someone else. And if we think of COVID was a global pandemic. I think there's one island that hasn't put any cases, hasn't recorded any cases, but they've shut their borders. So they've been affected. Their freedoms have been affected by COVID. Putin's war has meant that Ukrainians have had to flee the country. I think that number's somewhere around 4 million now. I think that's gone above 4 million Ukrainians have left the country. And then countries are watching their step. The world leaders like Boris Johnson and Biden are trying to be careful so that Putin doesn't press the button, or we start a World War III. So there is this fear that is over the whole creation. The whole creation groans, like Paul says. But if we look at verse 24, we see the salvation and the cure for this. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? Paul points out that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And we are to have faith in God. And Tozer says this, true faith rests upon the character of God and asks no further proof than the moral perfections of the one who cannot lie. I listened to a sermon a couple of weeks ago, and the preacher said this: faith that cannot be tried cannot be trusted. And Paul says here that we are to wait for it with patience. Patience is one of the hardest things to master. And I feel, especially if you're as a younger person, that patience can be quite difficult. You might feel like you're stuck somewhere, and you want to progress with your life and things like that. And there's things that everybody has that they can be impatient for. And if you put someone behind a car, you realize quite how impatient some people can be. But Paul says that we are to have patience and wait eagerly and earnestly for this glory and for this salvation. And then we can see our weakness in verse 26. The Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. I think we all come to our time of prayer and we can't think of how to start or what to pray for. And sometimes I can go too quick and then forget what things I have prayed for and what things I haven't prayed for. And then whilst I'm thinking of that, I come to a complete and abrupt stop. So it is something. But the Spirit searches the hearts. God searches the hearts and knows the mind of the Spirit. We read in verse 27. So we know that our hearts are searched by God and knows, and the Spirit can alter our prayers so that what we want to pray for is what we know. So we know that we have this peace that God knows our prayers, even if we don't have the words to form them. And God knows the troubles that we're in. And A.W. Tozer says this: outside the will of God, there is nothing I want. And inside the will of God, there is nothing I fear. And we can leave our fears at the door, leaving our worries at the door, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. 1 Peter 5, verse 7 says. And we can leave it all at God's door. Leonard Ravenhill once said this: prayer is as mighty as God because he has committed himself to answering it. And William Cooper writes in his hymn, God moves in a mysterious way, restraining prayer. Restraining prayer, we cease to fight. Prayer makes the Christian's armor bright, and Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. And we see this in here, the importance of prayer. Spurgeon said, prayer is one of the necessary wheels of the machinery of providence. And Tozer could be without fear, Ravenhill could be without fear, and Paul, who died a martyr, could be without fear because of the next verse, which is verse 28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. It's not a hope that we said about earlier. It's a knowledge. We know that all things work together for good. And again, William Cooper, and this time it is in God moves in a mysterious way. Deep in unfathomable minds of never failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. And we can see this purpose, this will that God has planned for us in verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. The troubles that we face, the fears that we encounter, are all part of what conforms us to the image of Christ, which is the goal. And Peter says this in 1 Peter chapter 1, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. The trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. That's 1 Peter 1, verses 6 to 8. And then we get the crescendo of what we're looking at this morning. And Paul asks a series of rhetorical questions in verses 31 to 35. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who is he that condemneth? Who shall separate us from the love of God, from the love of Christ, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword. So how shall we answer these trials? What weapons do we have to combat these fears and these temptations? If God be for us, who can be against us? And verse 32, he that spared not his own son. So we see that this the weapons are met with the price of God's only son. And the hymn that we sung before the sermon, It Passeth Knowledge, comes from Ephesians chapter 3, that is inspired by, in verses 16 to 20, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with the fullness of God. Strengthened with might by his spirit in the inner man, rooted and grounded in love. The love of Christ which passeth knowledge, its complete strength, rooted firm and deep, and it's all anchored in love. And in verse 33, we can see of Romans chapter 8, we can see the security and the strength. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. The Christian can have nothing laid at their doorstep that cannot be placed on Jesus' doorstep. The Christian is secure in his belief, in his faith, in the faithful, unmovable Saviour. Verse 34, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. We are left blameless in God's eyes. What tremendous love is shown. And Charity Leaves Bancroft writes this, because the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. And then here comes the fears. If we look at verse 35, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? These are things that could separate, that Paul sets out, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? So Paul sets out these seven things, the causes of trouble, being fearful or worried and being attacked for our beliefs, being malnutritioned spiritually and physically, being left unprotected, being in danger of war. All of these things Paul immediately shuts down in the next verse. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. None of these things will stand between us and God. None of these things will stand between God's love for us. But more than that, because of God's love for us, we are more than conquerors. And we looked earlier at the lack of comparison between our sufferings and the glory of things that are yet to come, that is yet to come. And Paul echoes it here with the, but this time with the sufferings that we could face and the love of God. Now we have the number seven in your mind from verse 35, whilst we read verses 38 and 39. So think of the number seven. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. So Paul now pulls out nine troubles. And sometimes you can come home from work and someone can also come home from school and someone can say, how was your day? And you think you've had one of those terrible days and you say all the things that's gone wrong. And then you finish the conversation and then later on you think of another things that could go wrong. But Paul does this, and instead of pulling out the seven troubles that he had at the beginning, he now pulls out a further nine, but he says that none of these, nothing, can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we said earlier that it's easy for us to fear, and that fear can become a sin that does so easily beset us. But Isaiah says this, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, which is peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. And within a week of Putin's war starting out, I was talking to someone at work, and they turned to me and they said, worrying, isn't it? And I said, no, because it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. I've got my appointment with God. There's nothing that Putin can do to bring it forward. There's nothing that I can do to push it back. It's the time that God has appointed for all of us. And there is nothing that anybody can do that will change that time. And with a sovereign God, a God who planned everything before we were born, which we can read in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, there's nothing to fear. Nothing will happen before God is ready. Nothing will happen after God has planned it. Nothing will happen that is not for our good, and nothing will happen that we are not able to bear, which is 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. Spurgeon says this, and I thought this was quite a funny quote, actually. Never fear dying, beloved. Dying is the last, but the least matter that a Christian has to be anxious about. Fear living. That is a hard battle to fight, a stern discipline to endure, and a rough voyage to undergo. Despair comes easily. Fear comes easily. Worry comes easily, and panic comes easily. But if we look to Jesus, look to God, we can see that he is still on the throne, as Isaiah noted. And we can see, as Paul writes to the Hebrews, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus left his throne on high and suffered temptations just as us, suffered death just like we will, unless he returns first. And albeit it's a death that probably will be far worse than the deaths that we will have to face. But Paul writes that we should let us lay aside every weight, not just some, not just the big ones. And these are little ones that we think we can handle by ourselves. He says every weight. And then Peter, again, casting all your care upon him, not just the little things, not just the big things, not just the things that we think are only temporary, but casting every single care upon him. And Elizabeth Clefane writes this: beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand, the shadow of a mighty rock within a weary land, a home within the wilderness, a rest upon the way from the burning of the noontide heat and the burden of the day. And then one last passage of scripture, and then we'll finish. We go to Hebrews and chapter 13, and we're going to read verses 5, 6 and 8 of Hebrews chapter 13. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. And then verse 8, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. A quote that one of my family members says, and it sticks in my head, is God says what he means, and God means what he says. So we can believe with full assurance that, as Jesus has said to us, that if we believe in him, he will never leave us nor forsake us. Whatever situation we find ourselves in, whatever fear arises, whatever duty that we have to take on, Jesus will never leave us nor forsake us. And Alvina Mabel Hall writes this: I hear the Saviour say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. And we can believe, as the writer to the Hebrew says, we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. He's kept you this far. He's taken you this far. Lean on him and trust in him. And I finish with this from Corrie ten Boom, who was a Christian that helped the Jews escape the Nazis in World War II. Corrie ten Boom says this: if you look to the world, you'll be distressed. If you look at self, you'll be depressed. If you look to Christ, you'll be at rest. That's Corrie ten Boom. And then Romans 38, verse 39. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen.